The sermon you are about to hear was recorded at Grace Baptist Church, Cape Coral, Florida. For additional sermons and more information, visit our website at truegraceofgod.org.
The reformer Martin Luther is well known for his 95 theses, which he nailed to a church door in Wittenberg. His very first thesis is an important one. This is what he said. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What do you mean by that? You might say that he meant repentance is a note that sings out in every direction at all times. It's not the kind of thing that only some Christians do. And it's not the kind of thing that a Christian needs only to do at certain seasons. As believers in Jesus Christ, we walk in continual repentance. There's a second truth. It's very important as we approach the text today. And that is that if we're ever going to repent, we desperately need the grace of God. You see Spurgeon's quote there on the front of your bulletin. He says, "Do not sit down and try to pump up repentance from the dry well of a corrupt nature. You're not going to get any waters of repentance out of the own dry well of human nature." To repent, we need divine grace. And that's what we see displayed for us today in the book of Samuel. Take a Bible with me and open to 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 3. If you've been with us, you'll recall that we have been making our way through the book of Samuel, and we're in the time of the judges. That means that Israel was captive in Egypt, but God worked through Moses to bring them out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They stood on the banks of the Jordan. They crossed over that Jordan and had a great conquest as they conquered the land. But once they got into the land, the book of Judges tells us they had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's where the book of Samuel picks up. The people of God gather at Shiloh where there's a tabernacle, but they had a big problem. They had priests who were corrupt. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, treated the sacrifices of God with disdain, and even the women who worked in the temple, they engaged in sexual immorality with them. And though the word of God had not come for quite some time, the word of God finally came to this young boy, Samuel, who had a miraculous birth. His mother, Hannah, was barren, but God provided this boy, Samuel, who heard the word of God. And you remember what the word of God was? Eli, God's going to kill your house. God's going to decimate the priesthood of Israel. And that's exactly what he did through the Philistines. They come in at the Battle of Aphek and destroy Israel's army. They rout them thoroughly. Hophni and Phinehas die in the battle. Eli hears the news back in Shiloh and he dies. And his grandson is named Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. That glory was the Ark of God that was now in captivity in Philistine territory. Yet just in the last chapter, last week, we saw that God rose up all by himself and single-handedly brought that ark back to Israel by sending plague on the Philistines. Well, now we come and see in this text that not only did God bring the ark of God single-handedly back to the Israelites, but now God is single-handedly going to bring the Israelites back to himself. They're going to return to the Lord, and they return to the Lord by God's grace. So follow along as I read 1 Samuel chapter 7 and beginning in verse 3. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shin and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Repentance depends upon God's grace, beginning, middle, and end. That's the message of these verses. Samuel sets up a stone. He calls it Ebenezer. He says, "Thus far, God has helped us." And how does God help in these verses? He helps by causing Israel to return to himself. Israel to put away their idols and devote themselves once again wholeheartedly to the Lord. How in the world did that come about? If you rewind the clock and you think, we lost the battle of Aphek, 30,000 men slain, 30,000 wives weeping in the streets of Shiloh, 30,000 children without a father seated at the table for dinner. The priesthood undone. The tabernacle finished. Shiloh floored. And now Israel's returning to the Lord? Now Israel's crying out to God again? Where in the world did that come from? And as Spurgeon says, it didn't come from the empty well of sinful nature. It came by grace. God's mercy. And so a qualification right up front is when we see that repentance requires God's grace, it requires God's initiation, it does not follow that we get to throw up our hands when we don't repent and say, well, since it's really up to God, I guess I'm okay. That's not at all true. The requirement is ours. The responsibility is ours. Turn again to the Lord and do this continually. It's required every single moment of every single day for any Christian to be coming back to God as the Israelites came back to Yahweh. And yet, while the requirement is ours, the power does not exist within us to produce this repentance. We're going to see that again and again in these verses. There are three main parts to the story. First, at Samuel's exhortation and promise of deliverance from the Philistines, Israel puts away their foreign gods to serve the Lord alone. That's verse 3 and verse 4. The second movement is Samuel gathers Israel at Mizpah. The Philistines attack there, but the Lord thunders and defeats them. That's verse 5 through verse 11. And the third part of the text, is Samuel setting up Ebenezer, the Philistines being entirely subdued, and Israel being ruled well by Samuel as he goes on circuit. That's verse 12 through verse 17. Samuel's stone, Ebenezer, captures the thrust of the passage. Till now the Lord has helped us. Samuel says, the Lord's help is seen throughout this passage as Israel returns to him. I want us to consider right up front the implications of this text. Have you ever noticed yourself looking out at a world that's in sin, a particular person that's in sin, a family member who just continues to screw up, and say, why don't you just fix it? What's your problem? Why don't you just do better? Have you ever experienced that feeling? No, you haven't experienced that feeling? Never. That begins to work in us. That begins to creep up in our flesh. Maybe not that directly, maybe that directly. You know what's happening when that kind of thing rises up, that hard edge rises up within us? We are forgetting that God's grace is the reason that we are what we are. That God's mercy and his mercy alone is the reason that we are not headlong in the far country in the pigsty where the prodigal son was. That's exactly where we would be if God didn't say, hey, come back, and then supplied everything that we needed that we would return to him. So let's consider how God does that in these verses. We're going to see it in three ways. We see God's grace working for our reconciliation and repentance in the provision of a mediator, in the nature of repentance itself, and in the beauty of restoration. So first, we see his grace in the provision of a mediator. Last we heard, Israel was undone, you remember. They were not in a position in which they could pick themselves up by their own bootstraps, which is kind of it's an American kind of thing. I'm just going to pick myself up by my own bootstraps. No, Israel wasn't going to do that. Israel didn't have any bootstraps. Israel was decimated. What did happen is God provided a mediator, and he did so in the form of Samuel. Do you notice that throughout the text? It was at Samuel's initiation that Israel put away their false gods. Look at verse 3. It says, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods. It was Samuel again who called them to gather at Mizpah. You see that in verse 5? It was Samuel who prayed for Israel also in verse 5. He ruled them well in verse 6, that judging them there at Mizpah. He offered the sacrifice in verse 9. And it was Samuel who set up Ebenezer. We have a signal that Samuel was the key factor in Israel's well-being in verse 13. Look there, it says, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Samuel, the miracle child. Hannah was barren. God provides this young boy. He grows up, and it's at Samuel's initiation throughout that Israel returns to the Lord. In these verses, Samuel functions as a prophet, a priest, and a king. And that triad there is familiar to Holy Scripture. We see it in the Old Testament. We see prophets and priests and kings. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the new covenant, and he is our mediator who functions as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. I want us to consider each one of these functions in Samuel. First, Samuel functions as a prophet. The prophet speaks God's word to the people. He speaks to Israel in these verses, telling them to put away their foreign gods, to serve God alone, to direct their hearts to the Lord. And what strikes us here is the mercy of God in providing this prophet. What we have to remember is that Israel got to hear God speak to them through the prophet Samuel, when what they deserved was the opposite. They were not a people who had earned hearing the voice of God. And he had just walked them through a season in which they had gone on for quite some time without hearing God's word. And you know what happens to us? We have God's word to us here in Holy Scripture, and it is so abundantly supplied to us that we can begin to think that we have somehow earned hearing the truth. You know what a miracle it is to hear the words? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what had to happen for those words to come to us? We never would have known that if God did not condescend to speak to us through the prophets and the apostles. We would have been ignorant of the truth that Jesus of Nazareth was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and rose again on the third day. We would not know it. It was impossible for us to go to a library, research, and discover that glorious truth. That was mercy to us. And not only the truth itself, but then you personally hearing his voice. Scripture says that the preaching of the cross is folly to the Gentiles. They can hear the message. They can hear John 1:1, John 1:14, but it doesn't resonate with them. It doesn't make any sense to them. The Israelites could have heard Samuel say, if you're returning to the Lord, put away your idols. And they could have said, forget about it. We want Baal and we want Ashtaroth. But the very fact that they responded to the prophetic word, and the fact that you have heard the word of God taught and your heart has said yes to these things, that's mercy. So you heard and you realized and you turned around. This is why Amazing Grace says, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Because we're born in this world under condemnation. The problem is we can go on for quite a while not knowing it. And then it's the prophetic word that teaches us, oh my, I am in need of a Savior. Samuel functions as a prophet. He functions as a mediator, and that's grace to us. Second, Samuel functions as a priest. He offers prayer and sacrifice to God. These are clear actions of a priest. They cry out to him, oh Samuel, Samuel, cry out to the Lord continually for us because the Philistines are upon us. And then he offers a whole burnt offering to God. These are priestly functions. Likewise, Jesus Christ is our great high priest through whom we return to God. And there is no other way to be reconciled to God Almighty except through this high priest. You know, in our high-minded ways, we really think that we can just kind of somehow return to God. It's like there's God, and then there's us, and we fall away from him, and we come back to him, and that's all that we need. But that's not true. God is perfectly holy in every way. He is perfect. In Isaiah 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. The foundations of the threshold shook. This God is holy. And when Isaiah saw him, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King of glory. And what happened? Angel came down and took a coal from where? From the altar. And touched his lips. Now you're clean. The altar. Samuel at the altar offering the sacrifice. Jesus Christ, the great high priest who offers the sacrifice himself. He is our great high priest. There is no way to be reconciled to God Almighty save through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Do we deserve that high priest? We're wandering off away from God. We've turned everyone to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Brother and sister in Christ, do you see how sweet this repentance is? And now that we have a great high priest, you know what we get to do? We just get to keep on repenting. We just to keep on repenting. Repenting is not a bad word. I've got a friend who's in biblical counseling, and I'll just call him and say, how you doing? And you know, when you say something, how you're doing, you expect him to just say like, you know, good. That's the standard response. Maybe if you got something going on, you'd bring that up. You know what his favorite response is? Say, how you doing? He's like, I'm just repenting and believing, man. I'm just repenting and believing. Who answers that way? Who answers that kind of humility? I'm just repenting. I just wake up every day and I repent. That's what I do. How can you do that? You can do that because you have a great high priest. And so we come to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. It's a continual repentance because we have seen the kindness of God. He's not a father who's going to turn us away because we've made a mistake. It's fatherly compassion toward us through Jesus Christ. Third, Samuel serves as a king, prophet, priest, and king. He is a type, he is a shadow of Christ. How does he function as a king? Well, notice he judges Israel at Mizpah. And that's not, he's not bringing down the punishment of God on them. He's using wisdom to help them manage their affairs. And their affairs would have been in a whole heap of trouble because they've been walking in such sin. There'd be challenges everywhere. At the end of the passage, notice he judges Israel on circuit, three different cities that he goes to. So there's a systematic kingship that's going on. There is rulership here. Again, we need a king. He's a type of Christ. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And isn't it fascinating that we are the ones who said, we don't want you as king? We joined with the crowd when Christ was being crucified, saying, we have no king but Caesar. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And we said, crucify him. We don't want him. What kind of king says, I'll be your king again? Are you going to do that? In your positions of authority? And someone says, get out of here. I don't want you to be my authority. You're going to come back and say, I'll give it another go? That's what he's done. Mercy. The Israelites had already rejected God as king. And here he is, here's another judge. You know how many judges he brought them through the book of Judges? Samson. Keeps providing them over and over and over again. And the Israelites keep on not wanting that kingship and casting it off, and God keeps providing more. And we're going to see as the book of Samuel goes on that in the very next chapter, they're going to say, we want a king like all the nations. They're going to reject God as king. And here, God in his mercy is providing Samuel, who's judging them very well. So Jesus Christ is our mediator. Our prophet speaks God's word to us. Our priest reconciles us to God through his sacrifice and intercession. And king, he rules over us and he defends us. And he even causes us to delight in that. It's through Christ that we return. It was through Samuel that Israel returned. Repentance depends on God's grace. And it's not disembodied grace. What is God's grace? It's divine favor. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. He's giving us blessing when we deserve the opposite. And he does that in Christ. If this is true, how humble should we be? How humble should we be? We should be some of the most tender, meek people you've ever met. How it is that you became such a godly Christian, reconciled to the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ, the mediator. He spoke to me when I wasn't listening. He brought me back to God when I was running in the other direction. He rules over me and defends me when I'm trying to go and join the enemy's camp. Meekness and humility. By all means, calling the world to be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God the same way that we were through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Second, the nature of repentance displays to us the mercy of God. Israel does a number of things in turning back to the Lord, which simply do not happen apart from God's grace. First, notice, they return to the Lord with all their heart. That's Samuel's language in verse 3. They are not simply giving lip service to God. They are not merely seeking his benefits. They are returning unto him. Genuine repentance always includes a desire to be back with the Lord. Repentance is not merely saying, oh, I broke a rule and I'm sorry I got caught. Genuine repentance will always contain within it a desire to be restored unto the Lord, to return to Him with our whole hearts. The heart of a repenting man does not say, oh, I really do love this sin, but I love my God too. Notice it's with his whole heart. No, the repenting man hates sin and loves the God who hates sin with him. Second, they put away their foreign gods. Verse 4 says, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. And that would have been no light thing. These are the Canaanite gods, Baal and Ashtaroth. It's the male and female versions of the Canaanite gods. They're kind of a pair. And very often there was sexual immorality involved in the very religious observance of this Canaanite worship. Can you imagine how deeply ingrained it is into a culture and how entangled the Israelites had become in the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth? And Samuel saying, if you're going to repent, if you're going to return to the Lord, you must not only be fully devoted to Him in your heart, but you need to put away these things. Man can't do that. What are these false gods in our day? You know, gross idolatry is the worship of figures. So you set up Baal and you set up Ashtaroth and you leave something for them, the way that the Philistines did Dagon just a few chapters before in this book. Now, we don't see as much of that in our land. It still occurs throughout the world, and it's always trying to make inroads back into it. But what is going on there in that idolatry? What it is, it's trying to manipulate the creation in order to get what we want, rather than going to the Creator to get what we want. That's covetousness. You see this kind of thing play out in real estate. Many a realtor have been turned into an idol. What do I want? I want a house. What do I want? I want it now. So I'm going to twist this person because I'm going to manipulate and distort the creation in order to get what I want, because I'm so full of greed and covetousness, I'm driving this person crazy. That's the covetousness and the idolatry. They're doing the same thing with Baal and Ashtaroth. Here are these created things, and I'm going to twist it in order to get what I want. If a man is going to come away from those things to Christ, if he's going to put to death that covetousness within him, that idolatry, in all of these different ways, then he desperately needs God's grace. We need God's grace even now to identify it. We should study Israel's repentance and think about our own lives. What are the idols in your life? What are those things that you're trying to twist? Is it your husband? Are you manipulating him so that you can get the outcome that you want? Is it your wife finding a way to distance her so that you can get her to do what you want her to do in the way that you want her to do it? Is it your children, your parents, employee, employer? Identify these things. Identify these foreign God worship and turn away from it by the grace of God. Third, in repenting, Israel determined to serve the Lord only. Verse 4 says, this is what they did. They had been double-minded for far too long. They had gathered at Shiloh to offer sacrifices and then gathered at high places to worship Canaan's gods. But now their devotion to the Lord was singular. How many people have fallen short of true repentance by seeking to serve the Lord and their sin at the same time? Serving the Lord and their sin. They may give certain times to the Lord and other times to worldliness. So Sunday is my time that I give to the Lord, and then the other 6 days of the week I give to worldliness. That's not serving the Lord only. They may give their public lives to the Lord, but their private lives to sin. How many people are caught in this chokehold of being a certain way before the eyes of others, but in private, serving my own sin. The problem is, it's not serving the Lord only. To serve the Lord only means to serve the Lord in every way. Whether I'm in front of 1,000 people or if I'm all by myself in my home, I'm the same person devoted to the Lord. They may give the Lord religious duties, but serve themselves with their vocation. So their worldview is, I'm going to come and I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to pray and I'm going to sing. But then when it actually comes to my vocation, all of this is untethered from the Lord. I serve the Lord over here with religious duties, but hey, my work day in, week out, that's really about me and other things. No, the repenting person serves the Lord with everything, not just their head, not just their words, but their hands as well. For a man to do this, he desperately needs God's grace. Fourth, Israel confessed they had sinned against the Lord. That's their testimony in verse 6. A part of repentance, serving God, turning to God with a whole heart, putting away the false idols, serving the Lord only, nothing else, and confessing sin to the Lord. Have you noticed throughout your existence on this planet how hard it is to confess your sin? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed how hard it is for others to confess their sin? You have a couple friends growing up, and one friend recounts back when his father acknowledged his sin to him. When he was a kid, he said he's sorry and he repented to me. And another son says, he did what? I lived 20 years under my father's roof and never heard him once admit that he was wrong. Perhaps you are that father. Say, I did it. 20 years. Never once. There's mercy now. There's grace now. There's no condemnation for you in Christ now. But you see what a wonder it is when any human being actually says, I did you wrong. And you know, we love to do that thing where we say, I'm sorry that you took it that way, but I didn't mean it. I said it, but I didn't mean it. I did it, but there was no ill intent. That's not confession. Confession is, I said these words about you, and I hit the target I was aiming for. My heart did this. It came right out of me. To do that, to live that way, requires grace, requires mercy from God. No man's going to do that. So as you see what repentance involves, and you see the mercy of God, think about it this way. Many of you have brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, family members, loved ones who are in the far country right now, who are miles away from Jesus. You remember this. God's arm is not too short. Are there any further away than the Israelites were in Shiloh? Without a priest and without a tabernacle, with the Philistines surrounding them and nowhere for them to go. All of the soldiers were dead. We live in a world in which God condescends and works powerfully to change people's hearts, to bring them right out of their rebellion against God and restore them right into fellowship. That's God's grace, and he is able to do it. And so cry out to him in church, brothers and sisters, let us intercede for one another. If you're not in that condition, cry out for your other brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this condition. Let our cry go up to God the way Samuel's went up. We too are a chosen race, the royal priesthood, and hear the call come out from those who are in need. Cry to the Lord for us unceasingly because the Philistines are surrounding us, and these people that are out there don't have in them what it takes to turn back to God. But we can stand in the gap for them, crying out to our great high priest that he would grant this repentance by sovereign mercy alone. Third truth in the text in which we see the grace of God for our repentance is the beauty of restoration. The provision of a mediator, the nature of repentance and the beauty of restoration. This is a lovely scene at the end of chapter 7. I hate to tell you, it's not going to last. Chapter 8 will bring trouble. But think about what happened here at the end of chapter 7. We see restoration is first and foremost an act of God. The Philistines swarmed Mizpah and were moving in for the kill. But the text says, God thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. Here again, like last week, God is the beginning, middle, and end of Israel's well-being. Second, when God restores a man, he drives his enemies far away from him. You see that in verse 11? Verse 11 says, the Israelites pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as Beth-Kar. The Philistines were not only back down a little bit. They came to attack Shiloh and they were driven out by the Philistines as far as Beth-Kar. What's that mean? It does not mean that the sin with which you wrestle today will be driven back to Beth-Kar tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. That wouldn't be a promise that we'd want to take. What it does mean is that God sanctifies his children. And if you see a Christian who has walked with the Lord for a decade or two, you're looking at a man who simply is not the man that he used to be. And many of the old saints in this church can tell you, they're going to say what old saints do. They're going to say with the Apostle Paul, you don't understand, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm presently the worst that there is. I can't believe I'm dealing with this much sin in my life right here before I'm going into glory. They're going to say all of those things. But you know what everybody around them is going to say? My goodness, that brother and sister is so full of grace. Can't you believe it? It's like the sins with which he or she used to wrestle are driven back as far as Beth-Kar. Do you see the restoration that's happened? It's lovely. C.S. Lewis once said in the Weight of Glory that if we were to see each other today in all of the glory that we will have in the resurrection, we would be tempted to worship one another. Just think about what it'll be like to have glorified bodies. And while that's so far beyond, and we don't know, some of that works its way back down here in the restoration that happens in the Christian life. And people just begin to look just like Jesus Christ, with sins driven far away. Rejoice in that. And let that strengthen you for the battle, because yes, the Israelites had to take up their swords and they had to charge out of Shiloh. And along with the thundering of God behind them, they had to advance against the enemy. And there was bloodshed and there was sweat and there was dirt. And so you keep in mind, you hope in God as you wage war against the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Third, in God's restoration, there is lasting peace. Verse 13 says, so the Philistines were subdued and did not enter again the territory of Israel. What happened? The Philistines were invaders. They were on the Mediterranean coast to the southwest. They had five major cities that we've heard about. And they would press in upon the Israelites. So here the Israelites are in Shiloh. And they had an experience that we, honestly, as Americans, can't even comprehend. It's very much like being in Jerusalem now. Everyone's a soldier. Everyone has to do it. You live in anticipation of bombs dropping. Well, that was the case for the Israelites in Shiloh. Here are the Philistines again, surrounding us, invading us, attacking us. And then we have this wonderful promise. By God's grace, as they return to Israel, we hear they did not enter into the territory again. And in fact, he gave them peace with the Amorites as well, we hear in verse 14. What does this signal to us? It signals to us that when we're restored unto fellowship with God, we have real peace, genuine peace. God has torn down the wall of hostility that existed between him and us. And in so many ways, he's torn down the wall of hostility that existed between one another. Now we know this well-being. It doesn't mean that we don't fight. It doesn't mean that we don't go through trial. But we go through those trials knowing that Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace and he is ours. And so if somebody says, that doesn't make any sense, how do you have peace and trial at the same time? The answer is God's grace. It's what the whole message is about. You return to the Lord by God's grace. You do it through the mediator. The things that are required in that repentance are supplied by God's grace. And then in that restored fellowship, we are Christians who experience wonderful peace of mind and heart and well-being in the midst of taking up the sword of the Spirit and waging battle. And that too is God's grace. Finally, God restores to a man what was lost. Verse 14 is huge. It says that the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to them from Ekron to Gath. So not only did the Philistines not enter again into the territory of Israel, but Israel entered into the territory of the Philistines. The Philistines had evidently taken these five cities from Israel and some time before, and now those cities were restored unto Israel. The prophet Joel has a lovely phrase. He says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten. When you walk in sin, when you continue in sin, something is lost. You lose that state of well-being. You lose a measure of communion with God. You suffer in relationships. All sorts of ways exist in which sin tears us apart. And here's the promise. God restored the cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel. God restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And so you might be looking at your life right now and you think, you don't understand, I'm not that godly. You don't understand how long I walked in the far country. You don't know all of the damage that I've brought into my family. Hear this lovely promise. God restores, and he restores completely. He restores over and above all that we could think or ask or imagine. Yes, there are dimensions that we might not experience here in this life, but we will taste them entirely in the next. This is God's mercy. This is God's grace to us. So if you're here today as one who stands against Christ, if you've never known what it means to be cut to the heart, to have genuine sorrow over your sin, to see that you have rebelled against the Creator, hear this good news. Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that you need. You cannot conjure up within yourself what's necessary to return to God. That is impossible, but there is a God who can supply you with everything that you need. So you must be reconciled to God, but you must be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. You must be reconciled to God through the work that Christ has done, not through your own work. You will never be able to measure up to the standard, but Christ has measured up to the standard. So hear his voice today. Hear Christ saying, return to the Lord with your whole heart. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And brothers and sisters in Christ who have trusted in the Lord, let's walk in continual repentance, knowing that as we do, it's God's mercy to us. As we do, we're joining in with Samuel, setting up that stone that we call Ebenezer, and we put a hand on it and say, thus far the Lord has helped us. He is God, our help in ages past. He is our hope for all of the years to come. So let's trust him. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you have shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. While we have rebelled against you so many times and in so many ways, We stand in awe of you as our compassionate Father who has brought us back again and again. So be glorified in us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.